We are gathered together in the name of God who has come in flesh. As we begin, I want to ask you a question that you can consider over the next week or couple of weeks. Maybe it probably shouldn't take you that long to consider it, to come up with an answer, but you may forget it. Maybe I need to announce it three times. I'm going to ask you, no. Out of the churches that you encounter in the New Testament, which one do you think is most like your local church? Out of the assemblies that you encounter in the New Testament, they each kind of have a personality of their own. Which one do you think is most like Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, Indiana? If you don't like Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, Indiana, you'll probably say something like Corinth, as you think of the worst one that you can think of. Or, if you really like it and you don't see anything wrong, then you probably say something like Smyrna or Philadelphia. And I'm asking you to make a dispassionate, objective evaluation. What do you think? I'm going to be telling you mine in a few weeks. And we will be doing a case study of this particular church. Very relevant one, though, not just a conceptual and ideological case study, but we'll be looking at a particular church in the New Testament and looking at its history and its personality and its experiences and its responses and likening it to the assembly that we all go to. So that's the question. Which New Testament assembly do you think is most like our own? Or which, to phrase it the other way, which assembly you liken our assembly to the closest? Matthew. Morrow. I designate my Matthew. Could you close that window right over there for me, please? Our neighbors often tell me about how we wake them in the morning on Sundays, and we're just trying to be... They don't often tell me that. I don't want to be too severe, but they speak to me about their noise. There is a tenant right here in this building a few yards away from our window. Last week we were in... Was it last week? Was I with you? Last week seems so long time ago. Last Lord's Day we were in Romans chapter 15, verses 30 to 33. And so in ultra-accelerated review, let us look at this passage, as is our custom, what we were observing of the Word of God, what we were contemplating in the Word of God last week. Verse 30, Paul was saying that he was encouraging the brethren, and that in and in accordance with and through our Lord Jesus Christ and the devotion of the Spirit that is in league with everything that our Lord Jesus Christ is and thinks and stands for, and in association in the Spirit of everything that the agape of the Holy Spirit would argue for, to be struggling together with Him in the prayers to God on His behalf. We talked about the word struggling, we talked about agonizomai, we talked about an agon, and we talked about the agonistes, and we talked about this family of words that has that root from which our English word agony derives. They said that it was a struggle, and that's why we're translating it this way. It could be applied to any contest in the Greek world, and the Greek world had its share of contests on an athletic level. So you could call this any kind of competitive sport, but especially it applied to the pugilistic sports. Pugilistic means having to do with fighting. So the two that were very much prominent, the pugilistic sports in the Greco-Roman world, were wrestling and boxing. And they resembled our wrestling and boxing today, but with serious differences, more violent differences. You know the big 16-ounce puffy gloves that boxers wear? You really have to put a lot of force behind it to strike this person and knock them out with it. It's padded. The boxing of the day also had boxing gloves, ones that were padded on the inside with animal fur, so that when you hit the person, it didn't hurt you so much. But it had a lead plate on the other side, so that it hurt the person who was the recipient a great deal. This served to largely cut down the numbers and the ranks of boxers. You didn't actually go into it thinking, I'm going to be a boxer. You know you're going to get hit at least 5 or 10 times, if you're the best of them, with that lead plate coming at your face. Wrestling was likewise a little more brutal than the wrestling that we see today. It was not staged, if you're talking about something that probably shouldn't be deserved to be called wrestling. Though there actually were staged ones, too. They've had this fake wrestling for thousands of years, really. But what we call Greco-Roman wrestling, the kind that you see in high school or in the Olympics, that's what they did. The loser, if it was an Olympic game, or if it was an Isthmian game that took place at Corinth, the reward for the loser was to get his eyes gouged out with fiery shafts. Great incentive to win. So it's a little bit different, but the pugilistic sports are called this kind of struggle. We said last week that we were involved in a warfare, and that this warfare was a spiritual one, that Paul, as a frontline player in that spiritual war, was very visible. He was at the battlefront. I thought to myself, the next time I take someone new who's never been with me to the Oak Grove, they want to accompany me, I would think to say, welcome to the battlefront. But he says that it's not just he alone who's out there, but that the rest of the body is engaged in the same contest, the same battle, the same war, the same agon, the same struggle. And though they may not be in full-time word-bearing capacity, they are struggling together, and he gives the venue in prayer to God, and that is on his behalf. There's a certain thing that Paul is asking prayer for in verse 31, that he should be rescued from the unbelieving in Judea. We saw in the book of Acts last time how that actually happened, and that it was warranted that Paul had such concern, and the B part of 31, and so that my service for Jerusalem should become acceptable to the Holy Ones. That is, that there would be a positive reception of Paul's ministry that he had described in the previous verses, that he was leading a group of believers, having taken a Gentile offering to take it down to Jerusalem and lavish this money upon the suffering poor impoverished saints who were in Jerusalem from the Gentile churches. He wanted that to become acceptable, and that in turn, in verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy through a will of God and be refreshed together with you. That is, that when he came to Rome, as was his intention, to go to Spain, and on the way, to visit this church in Rome, he wanted to be able to do that refreshed and not sorrowing, not sad. He said that that sadness, if we think, if we take Paul's lead and think in divine viewpoint this way, we don't get sad about the many exigencies that come upon our lives. We don't sorrow over the necessary trials that we have to go through, because they just deal with things and circumstances. And quite honestly, as we spoke about it probably a little more bluntly last week, but I'll put it this way, this week, such problems are child's play. They are not really something that mature believers have the least problem with. But those situations that deal with bad circumstances relative to people, that's what God values. People. So, God doesn't really value what humans value most of the time. God doesn't value your money. God doesn't value your stuff. God doesn't value your material possessions. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the things that he possesses. It's not life. It's nothing. So if you lose them all, God's not crying with you. You can cry alone. This is different from the God that you hear portrayed to you. Whatever it is that you're feeling, God cares. No. I must tell you no. If you are angry because, I'll just pick on one of my lifting buddies here and he's secure enough to take it. If you're angry, quite upset, because, which one will it be? Because you got second string on your baseball team, Matthew, and you're not able to play. There's great consternation over it. God's not feeling the same way that you are, Matthew. I don't know that that's the case. You don't share with me your standing on the baseball team, but God's not saying, oh, it hurts me too. It doesn't hurt him. If you're an adult and you have more mature ways of expressing your envy, God doesn't cry about it. God's not shedding a tear about what you ought to have relative to what somebody else has. I'm sorry, he's not affected negatively by that. He may grieve. You may make him grieve. Not over what you think you should have, but over the childish behavior and sinful responses that you have acted in. But not over the fact of whatever it is. What God cares about, though, is people. And if we think with Him, we care about people as well. And if there is a disunity here, between Jewish and Gentile believers, that's going to greatly affect Paul's happiness. He's not really going to have it in that category, because he cares about both of those groups. And so, we're talking about a body life here. We asked last week the question, what's the spirit of this verse? Is it the aloof ecclesiastic, the untouchable cleric? We called him hold up in a hotel if he was a guest speaker, or holed up in his study or his house and never really rubs shoulders with the average believer. He condescends maybe to speak a few words to the lowly. We said that was not what we saw here in Paul. Paul was inextricably connected to the believers, the ones that might have had some kind of honor, those that were least visible and least respected. He would probably have more of a concern for their acceptance and their receptive welcome into the church. This was a body life thing. This was talking about a vibrant fellowship. And then he ended in verse 33 with, "But the God of the peace is with you all." We said, because we will see that again, the God of peace in Romans chapter 16, we would deal with it more then. And then he ended this with, "Amen." That's the substance of his prayer. So much for ultra accelerated review of what we dealt with last week in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Today we get to where I thought we would get, and I am quite confident that we will get that far. What I thought we would do last week. Romans chapter 16, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 this week. So let's, because we have 16 verses there, let us just take a verse at a time. We'll read it as we make our way through it, rather than reading the text and then going back and commenting on it. Let's encounter the text as we make our way through it. But I am recommending to you Phoebe, our sister, being a servant of the assembly which is in Cenchrea. This Phoebe is now recommended. This is the concept of the letter of recommendation. He does not call it that, but he does refer to it such in 2 Corinthians. Do we need, as some, letters of recommendation from you or to you? In other words, don't you know us so well that you don't really need a letter of recommendation? You know what we are like. There again, you see the people related side of Paul. You can't really say about some pastors, I guess is the way that we see this kind of worked out today. We don't have apostles today, so those who do that work, pastors or evangelists, if they're doing it the way that God would have them do it, scripturally functioning like Rick does in planting churches where they evangelize, you don't really see many who you could say, "I know them very well." You don't see many churches where pick an assembly member, any assembly member, just snag somebody out of the crowd. And whoever you do that with, they will be able to tell you of the character of the person who they're calling pastor. Because there usually is this distance between the cleric, and that's what makes him a cleric, and the people. There's not an availability on the part of that elder. Their lives are not enmeshed. There's a formal kind of workaday world attitude to, it's Sunday morning, he gets behind the pulpit, he discharges some message, and then maybe shakes hands at the door, but that's large lot, many times that's all of your contact with the man. If you want, if you need counseling, he might be able to fit you in 3 weeks from today on a Tuesday, right, Brandon? And if you miss that appointment, you're out of luck. I mean, he's got this window of time for you. And one of the problems with that is crises don't usually submit themselves to our schedules. What happens when you have a crisis? What happens when something has happened you need to know what to do with it, and you seek wisdom from such. In the case of Paul, they didn't need letters of recommendation about him because he planted the church, and that doesn't even mean that he's like that the person is like this. You can plant a church and make it very clear through subtle turns of a situation, through responses both by way of expression and hesitation and tone and direct statement that I'm not really here for you. I'm not welcoming these intrusions. They view them as intrusions. These are not intrusions. These are the thing that God values. People. We deal with souls. We deal with people. Now, they know that. They know how Paul is. They feel. They can sense his laid down life for them. They know him very well. They see him in social situations. They're welcome in those social situations with him. He damaged his mystique by being so people-oriented. If you keep this distance, then all you would see of me is power displays. That's all you'd see. You'd see this time where you think, wow, he really has a command of the Word of God. And he can speak well. I hope you think that way anyway. You would say, he uses those big words. He's really smart. And you would see all of those strong presentations. You'd never see my weakness. You'd never personally receive any investment. You'd pick it up that you were a bother when you asked that same question, Bruce, Acts 2:38, for the 100th time. He listens to this. I'm not slandering him. Hello, Bruce. The assembly greets you. I think he's as current as any of you are. So I tease him about how many times he's asked me about that. For those who are not so well known, they're a believer that is not famous like Paul, and they're in another assembly, and they're coming to another one. There was a custom in the apostolic church of the letter of recommendation. That is, this person isn't running away from church discipline. They don't like to be with believers, but don't like to submit to God, and that to a marked degree. They've been excommunicated. And so they left Cenchrea and went to Rome. He's saying, that's not Phoebe. We want to tell you about something about the character of Phoebe. This is her, Romans is her letter of recommendation. And so, he takes this time to recommend this woman, Phoebe. She is a servant. So, right away, if she's really a servant, that says something about her availability to other believers and about her humility. She's not a usurper. She's not a big deal. She's not, you know, not a ecclesiastical hot dog. She's not the person that thinks she's a servant. And that of the church, she serves the church in Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a port city very close to Corinth. And we've told you already that Romans was written from Corinth, and thus there is this woman. She is the bearer of the letter that we call today Romans. He wrote it in Corinth. There was a woman going, or maybe she volunteered to do so. We don't have all the details of it, but she's going to Rome. It seems that she does have other business in Rome rather than just the delivery of this letter, as we'll see in the next verse. But Phoebe is the carrier of the letter from Corinth to Rome. Now, when you talk about Romans, you think of Paul and how we have this treatise, this rather systematic treatise on doctrine that we call Romans that we've been in for so long now. And, you know, Paul looms large in your mind. If you're reading Romans correctly, Jesus Christ ought to be overarching in your mind in what you're seeing in the book of Romans. But under the Lord, you think of Paul, but how important is Phoebe? You would not even have this letter. You would not even, you know, the church at Rome would not have received this letter. She gives a whole new meaning to that little sign. I don't see many of them anymore, but you used to see those signs that it used to go like this, right, on the back. You'd stick it with a suction cup on the back of your rear view window in your car, or sometimes they were stickers that you'd stick on the back window the opposite way. Precious cargo. She gives a whole new meaning to this. As one commentator put it, in the folds of this woman's garment was this book of Romans, this gospel treatise. When you do things for the Lord, the issue, the reason you do them is not to be recognition. But understand that if you don't receive recognition from men, God recognizes the parts that we play in the larger dissemination of His Word and in the bigger picture of the execution of any kind of service. Paul gets all of the credit here as far as saints under the Lord for Romans, but what about this woman Phoebe? What we do unto the Lord is A, not forgotten, and B, very important. In verse 2, he says this, so that you should receive her in the Lord worthily of holy ones. There is a way you receive saints. It is above and beyond the way that you receive unbelievers. If you show hospitality to unbelievers in your daily life, in your private life, understand that believers ought to receive a reception that makes the other pale by comparison. There is a receiving of believers worthily, that is, that you do this thing, receiving saints, holy ones, worthily of holy ones. That is, in recognition that this person is a believer. We're going to be talking about that in the future, maybe as we, near future, as maybe we look at this case study of the church that, in my opinion, we are most like. And that they should stand by her in whatever matter she should be needing from you, that indicates that she has some kind of task or there's something that she's doing in Rome. She may have need of you who are in Rome to help her get about Rome. She doesn't know Rome. She's from Cenchrea. She may need for you to get her to whatever office that she needs to go to in the empire, whatever it is. We don't know what it is, but it seems that she is on her way anyway to Rome, not just to bring the letter, but that you should stand by her in whatever matter she should be needing from you, for she also became a patroness of many and of me myself. She has underwritten. She has, financially, probably. That's what a patroness does. She has aided, she has helped, she has supplied many believers, but also Paul. So he remembers this service that she has done toward him. Phoebe, these are her only two verses in the Word of God, but would that you would have such a commendatory recognition by the Lord if He spoke of you. Then verse 3. I'm going to run through the... I'll just tell you about them rather than you turning to them. But if you're taking notes, as hopefully you are, then you'll be able to look this up on your own. I'm going to run through the history of this next couple. Verse 3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. Now, if you said nothing else, they're fellow workers, co-workers. They work alongside. They do the same kind of thing. They're involved in the same work. That in Christ Jesus, that is, this is what you don't get to do if you're a servant. You don't get to serve the Lord Jesus Christ on your own terms. That is, I'd like to be a missionary, really. That's a noble aspiration. Does God want you to be a missionary? I know of a school of thought, I've been very much acquainted with it, that says that anybody and everybody who wants to be a missionary should be a missionary. Great! Really? What about the Lord Jesus Christ when He talks to His apostles and He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? That's pretty missionary-like, right? And I don't know what to make of this. Why do they agree later in Galatians 2 with Paul and Barnabas that we'll stay here in Jerusalem? We'll stay in Israel. You guys go into the rest of the world. Let's shake on it. The right hand of fellowship. I don't understand that. But what about, so, we go into all the world and do this. And then, I don't really see that so globally carried out by the apostles. I'm not finding fault with an apostle. But what about this other guy, on the other hand? The Gadarene demoniac, as we affectionately refer to him, who, upon being delivered from these demons, the demons are exorcised from him and they are legion. He begs the Lord to come with him wherever he goes, and the Lord tells him, no. Go back to your town, your family, and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Is every believer supposed to be a missionary? No. If by the word missionary you mean someone who goes to a foreign field. Okay, not everybody, because then everybody that got saved at any time would be going somewhere else and you'd never have the plan and purpose of God, namely local churches. But shouldn't every American do that? No. You don't get to serve God on your own terms. You don't get to be involved in, this is Christianese, we don't usually use this around here. I'm going to condescend to use this Christianese. You want to be in full-time service because you're lazy. And you don't want to work a job. You can call yourself serving God doing it. Guess what? You don't get to serve God on your own terms. These two, Prisca and Aquila. They're co-workers in Christ Jesus. That in Christ Jesus does not mean for Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean they did this for Him. or they did this for themselves but tacked His name on it. It's in Christ Jesus, that is, within the life of the vine flowing through the branches, the Lord did this through them. It was in association. It was in the authority of. It was in league with. It was in the life of Christ Jesus that they were co-workers. Prisca, it may trip you up, that's a shortened form of the word Priscilla. Like Silvanus and Silas. This is Priscilla or Prisca, she is a woman, and Aquila is her husband. The way we know about that is because they pop up in the rest of the Scripture many times. Let's talk about their timeline. Again, you check me out on this as you go home. Write it down, check me out, get the CD. You're learning that CDs are even on their way out now. Download it from the internet and go through it and check the verses. Check what we're talking about in Acts chapter 18. Verses 1 through 3, they were natives of Rome, but they were Jews, and they were tent makers. So they are Jewish in their heritage, in ethnicity, but they were living in Rome. There was a time in 45 AD when the Roman Emperor Claudius commanded all Jews to leave Rome. I don't know the reason why, but I know the date, and I know that it happened, and we see it mentioned in the Scripture. So they had to leave Rome. Where did they go to? In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, they went to Corinth. Paul encountered them in Corinth, and he worked with them. So they were co-workers not just in Christ Jesus, but in daily life too, in their vocation. They were tent makers by trade. Paul made tents when he had to. That was his trade. And he's an apostle. And then in Acts chapter 18, verses 18 and 19, we see that they go to Ephesus. They're in Ephesus in Acts 18, verses 24 through 26. While there in 1 Corinthians 16, 19, the church met in their house. That is still in Ephesus, and 1 Corinthians is written from Ephesus. It's specifically mentioned that the church that was at their house in 1 Corinthians 16:19. Then, now in Romans, which is written from Corinth, they've gone back to Rome again. The ban against Jews in Rome was lifted. They went back to the place that they initially lived at. And again, in verse 5 of our epistle, of Romans, the church is meeting in their house again. Look at it. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, who for my soul put their own necks under, for whom not only I am giving thanks, but also all the assemblies of the nations, and the assembly in their house. I thought to myself in time past, not to say that anybody that doesn't get a chance to do this now in our church wouldn't be this way. I generally don't give you a chance to be this way. If after this you want to come up to me and say, I want a chance to be this way, I will tell you of the perils of being this way and ask you to go away and rethink it. And then if you still want to do that, then maybe we can talk about this again, but I have thought to myself, as you turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Proverbs 25, I have thought to myself, you have no idea the effort that goes on my part relative to Friday night studies. You have no idea what I think. I have been thinking for at least 15 years about Friday night studies and what their venue is. I've often thought to myself, I need a Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila, they're big people. You know that? They're very big people because they're putting their necks under. And then you have something there that you've not seen in my translations before, this bracketed couple of words. I'm about to explain that in a minute. The idea is they put their lives on the line. They expose themselves to possible physical death. And in the Roman system, that was not generally pretty. When you're dealing with that kind of commitment, people spilling something on your carpet just is like not even in the realm of what you think about. Or so-and-so never brings any food to Friday night study. That kind of pettiness that's not even in the lives of a Priscilla and Aquila. You understand? Or so-and-so doesn't pay enough attention to me, speak to me enough, and they're right in my house. Priscilla's don't think that way. Aquila types are just way beyond that. They're dealing with things that expose them to execution. This kind of baby stuff, they don't deal with that. And yet, I understand when I have to talk to you about your children bouncing on the furniture of other people's homes. I very much understand. I understand. And I grieve with you. It's killing me when you have not, as parents, listened to me when I tell you don't allow your children to run roughshod over people's houses. Now, you say, where is he going? I don't see any of this in Romans 16. Really? I do. In Proverbs 25, I've told you to turn there. I'm not there. In Proverbs chapter 25, we read this, and this is the reason we went from every week in somebody's house to we're going to divide this up. This is the verse that we want. I have verses for things that you would never believe that has gone into this thought. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 17. Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. That has happened! The Word of God is true! The Word of God confirmed again! That has happened. And I understand why it has happened. And I think, this should have happened. But Priscilla and Aquila are like, they're functioning in such a high degree of agape that, hey, maybe we got burned having the church in our house at Corinth. Doesn't mean when we go back to Rome we're not going to do that. Our house is the Lord's house. Our house is open. Our house is really not, we don't think of it as belonging to us. And I thought to myself, I need a Priscilla and Aquila for Friday nights. You've not had a chance to be a Priscilla and Aquila because taking my lead from Proverbs 25:17, I have not allowed you to have a chance to be Priscilla and Aquila because of abuses in the past. That's why we did it. So the church met at their house. Do you see the character of these people? They are like undaunted in the service that they are giving. They have exposed themselves to possible execution. They're not dealing with, our tent-making business isn't going so well. Why, God? It's like they have put their necks under, and I have to add the axe. If you think that axe is misspelled, A-X or A-X-E are both acceptable spellings for the word axe. I usually will choose the more esoteric, the less used one. So they put their necks under. The words, the axe, is not in the original text, all right? But if I just translate it, they put their necks under. Everyone knows what that means, and that is in the time that this was written. It was an idiom. It was something that was understood. It was a figure of speech. They put their necks under. And everyone knew that that meant the axe. In other words, as probably Roman citizens, if we take this very literally, and I don't know how literally we should take that because it is an idiom. It is something that was a figure of speech in use at the time. If they were Roman citizens, then that's exactly how they would go if they were to be executed by the axe. They would put their necks on the place, on that hard surface that the executioner would bring down the axe upon their neck and cut their head off. Decapitation was the means that a Roman citizen would be executed under if he was found guilty of a capital offense. The Lord Jesus Christ was not a Roman citizen. Therefore, crucifixion was what was reserved for the non-Roman citizen. Even in your death, even for the worst, for the criminals in the Roman system, it greatly benefited you to be a Roman citizen. I mean, bang, flash of pain, and it's over, as opposed to sometimes days hanging on a cross. These put their necks under. We're not told how, but they did something, probably more than once, they did something that in their service toward Paul, and in their holding church in their house regularly, and in all that was entailed, whatever it was, in their working in Christ Jesus, they literally were in danger of their lives at one point, at least. All of the assemblies of the nations, that is all the Gentile churches, are giving thanks for Priscilla and Aquila because they furthered the advance of the gospel into Gentile regions, and those Gentiles were reached with the gospel because they made it possible in many ways to further Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. So all the churches give thanks to them. We go on to verse 5. We already saw the assembly in their house. By the way, you don't need a church building. This is the Old New Testament. This is, they always met in homes. The only example that I can find, the two examples that were not in houses were in Ephesus. For 2 years in Ephesus, they met at the school of Tyrannus. Maybe at the same time, like a Friday night, maybe Sunday and Wednesday was at the school of Tyrannus, and Friday nights were at the house of Aquila and Priscilla. But they did meet at the school of Tyrannus. They met at a university. We did that for some time at IUP until I think they made a rule just for us that no outside groups would be allowed to rent on an ongoing basis any longer. What if it gets out? The other time is when the numbers were so large, nobody's got a house that big. And so in the Jerusalem church, first 2 days after Pentecost, around 5,000 people have gotten saved in 2 days' time. The kickstart of the church happened. They met in Solomon's portico. That is, this vast porch that was connected to the Jerusalem temple. In those days, the break between Judaism and Christianity had not taken place yet. It was still a very much Jewish thing. There were no Gentiles in the church. There were no Gentile churches at that time. It was very early in early Acts, and they met in Solomon's portico. Besides that, everywhere, all of these letters that you're seeing the church being addressed to in Rome, in Corinth, in Galatia, in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, wherever you are, the church is meeting in homes. So the Scripture says it's not wrong to meet outside of a home, outside of a house. Solomon's portico and the school of Tyrannus, cases in point. But it's the norm. It was the norm. They basically met wherever they could. Usually that was houses. From them, we go to the B part of verse 5. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who is first fruits of Achaia, in Christ. He is one of the first people, not the first person necessarily, because you had Stephanus in Corinth, who was also called first fruits. Okay, but Epaphroditus is one of the first believers in the region of Achaia. And he is in Christ. You'll also see again that he was being greeted. He was in Rome, but he was converted while he was in Achaia, and he is from Achaia. Paul refers to him as my beloved. Verse 6, greet Mary, who toiled much for us. The word toiled that we're translating here is the word that talks about laboring to the point of physical exhaustion, total weariness. She has done that, and not on one occasion, she's done that much for us, the commendation of this woman named Mary. Not any of the Marys that you know of in the Gospel accounts. Another Mary. Verse 7, greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow captives, who are notable among the apostles, who also have begun in Christ before me. Now there's a lot there. I'm going to cover it rather quickly, but there's a lot there. First of all, greet Andronicus and Junia. Doesn't Junia sound feminine to you? That's because you're an English speaker. All right, this word can be either feminine or masculine in the form, this name, in the form that you find it in the Greek New Testament. But because you have people who think that the English Bible is all they need, and they begin to draw conclusions, in this case, a seriously wrong conclusion, they read Andronicus, which sounds male, and it is, and Junia, which sounds female, and they have assumed that this is another husband and wife couple, like Priscilla and Aquila, and then when they read, who are notable among the apostles, they say, oh, they're in the number of the apostles. So in the number of the apostles, that group that we call apostles, there are two, Andronicus and Junia, and one of them is female. This is totally without warrant in the Scripture. There's absolutely nothing here to say that. There are no such thing as female apostles. Well, then how do we take this? We take this as what would be natural. I never thought of it that way until I heard somebody try to say that women can be teachers and pastors because, after all, there was a female apostle, which is absolutely bogus. That's not what's being said here. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, that is, relatives to Paul, probably Jewish, and my fellow captives, they have been imprisoned for the Lord Jesus Christ in time past, who are notable among the apostles, that is, among that company of real apostles. They all note Andronicus and Junia. They all recognize Andronicus and Junia. They have regard for Andronicus and Junia because of the doctrine of earned respect. They have come to esteem Andronicus and Junia. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ esteem these two. And we'll take a shot at another false teaching that is out there, who also have begun in Christ before me. There's a view, you never hear most of these views because we teach you correctly. But there is a view out there that says that the body of Christ, being in Christ, this idea of organic union, began with the Apostle Paul. That the original apostles weren't part of the body of Christ. Well, some of you are looking at me like, what? I know. But it comes from what is generally called an ultra-dispensationalism that begins the church age and thus the body of Christ with the conversion or maybe the sending out in Acts chapter 13 or maybe later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 18 when Paul was at Corinth. Different ones that hold to different time markers. Some even to the end of the book of Acts when Paul said, I'm going to the Gentiles now. And they take that as definitive and final, and they say nothing written prior to the end of the book of Acts is written to the body of Christ and is for you. Do you realize that that leaves you with five epistles of the New Testament, and that's the only things in the Bible that relate to you? It is wrong, it is error, but this is one of the ways that you see it. These two, Andronicus and Junia, were in Christ. That's mystery language. That's body of Christ talk. Paul says, before me. So, people being in Christ did not start with Paul. He may talk about it more than others did, than the other writers did, but it didn't start with him. Greet Amplius, in verse 8, my beloved in the Lord. In Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus, through the love and life of the Lord Jesus Christ in me, I love this man, Amplius. If you are in the Lord, you are loving believers. If you are not loving believers, you are not functioning in the Lord. You are not operating in Christ. You are not filled with the Holy Spirit. If you say that I am loving the Lord, but I don't love His people, you're a liar, according to John. He says such in no uncertain terms. Here's that love focused on one particular individual, as he mentions him, Amplius, on the part of the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. I was with two ladies yesterday who, as I was painting, were talking about... Actually, I was priming. Don't ask me to paint. The top coat, you don't want me doing the one that's seen. All right, but I can prime. And as I was priming with two sisters from bigger cities, they spoke very disparagingly about this small town that we're a part of. One of them more than the other. But I look at this verse and I say, this is you, Dana. Urbanus. His name in Latin means urban bred, or of the city. This city person, Urbanus. And he is a co-worker likewise in Christ. And Stachys, again, beloved, Stachys means an ear of grain. You want a really significant name to name your next son? Ear of grain, Stachys. Verse 10, greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. A word that means to be tested with a view to approval and found passing that test to be approved. That's him. He's been tested, he's been tried, he's got proven character. We recognize his spiritual status in the Christ. Greet those from the house of Aristobulus. We don't know them, but Paul knows many people in Rome, and he's greeting all of them. Greet those from those of Aristobulus. In other words, greet those who are of the household of, greet those who are of the family of this man Aristobulus. Verse 11, greet Herodian, my kinsman. He is evidently Jewish as well, though he has a Greek name. He is a Hellenist. We can surmise. Greet those from those of Narcissus, those being in the Lord. That is, greet, there's a number of believers in Rome from the family of this guy Narcissus. Not all of them are believers. Greet those being in the Lord. I'm not asking you to go to Narcissus's house and greet all of his unsaved relatives for me. They probably don't like me, Paul could say. I've weirdized their brethren, as I told you about Robert and Bruce last week, right? But those number who are of the Lord, who are believers, greet them. Verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those toiling in the Lord. Now, these are feminine names. Both of these are women. Do you see how they sound alike? Tryphena, Tryphosa. It's actually Tryphena, Tryphosa. if you said it in Greek. They come from a word that means, both of these names, come from a word that means luxury. So their mother and father named them luxurious and luxuriant, is what these names would carry as far as meaning. Greek Persis, this is also feminine. So three women in this 12th verse, the beloved, loved by me, who toiled much in the Lord. Same thing said as was said about Mary in verse 6. Greet Rufus. I'm going to get the 16 if it kills me. Greet Rufus, the chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. This promise that if you left mother, father, children, lands, these kind of things in this life, you would receive a hundredfold in the next life with persecutions. Came true with Paul. He's gotten another mother. He's got a spiritual mother here. The mother of Rufus. The mother of Rufus in the flesh is the mother of Rufus, is the mother of Paul in the spirit. And Rufus is chosen of the Lord. Now in Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, you meet a man named Rufus. He is the son, one of the sons, of Simon of Cyrene, the man that was called into state service by the Romans to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to the top of the hill. Thus, it's a possibility, but by no means a certainty. That's all we can say, that this guy may have been that Rufus. You can't say for sure. It's also a very popular name among slaves, and 50% of the Roman Empire with slaves at this time. We can't say for certain, but it may be the same Rufus who was a son of Simon of Cyrene. Verse 14, greet. Now we have a battery of names here. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren with them. In other words, these guys probably came to Rome somehow. There are somehow brethren with them. In other words, these are sort of the leaders of a smaller group, however that smaller group was defined. It's not a clique in the Church of Rome, but they're probably from somewhere else, and he's met them. And he can't remember all of their names, but some of those names stood out. Those are they in verse 14. Verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus and all the holy ones with them. There's kind of another group, like when we were at convention this week on Wednesday, Pastor Schaller would say, would the Russians stand up now? If you're from Russia, stand up now. And a group of Russians stand up. Any of the Poles, the Poles stand up now, and the Polish people stand up. Okay? That's the kind of thing that we're talking about with Paul here. He's saying, we're recognizing different groups, but not in any way in a unharmonious, not in a cliquish way, not in a kind of schismatic fashion at all. We can just note certain traits about some of them, where they come from, who they're related to, whatever. Verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. As I studied this, I said, I haven't done this in a long time. I used to do this rather regularly. I have never found myself quite liberated enough or free enough to do this with men. But I used to do this with our sisters. And it says here that this is kind of a customary Christian greeting. We find it again in 1 Thessalonians 5:26, in 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, same thing. And 1 Peter 5:14 says, greet one another with a kiss of agape. That is, it's a kiss of devotion. It is not a kiss of eros. Keep your lips to yourself if you have lust problems towards somebody in the assembly. But if this is the expression of Christian devotion, this, you see it five times, something that hardly ever gets talked about. It only gets talked about if you go verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. in a verse-by-verse study of the Scripture. That's kind of the only time you ever see it. But it is, in the first century, it is the customary greeting and not something, it's in the Word of God. So it can be a customary greeting today too. The assemblies of the Christ are greeting you. Deity proof that I've never brought out to you before, at least that I remember. Usually, the local churches are called the assemblies of God. Acts 20:28, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 10:32, 1 Corinthians 11:22, 1 Corinthians 15:9, 2 Corinthians 1:1, Galatians 1:13, 1 Timothy 3:15. The assembly or the assemblies of God. God owns them. God started them. He who plants and he who waters is nothing, but God who gives the increase. They are His possession and all their glory goes to Him. Well, here, the assemblies, plural, of the Christ are greeting you. Christ owns the assemblies. Christ started the assemblies. All glory in the assemblies goes to Him. And thus we see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in equality with God, His Father. We did it, 1616. I look at this, what is ahead of us, I say, maybe one more week. Maybe we finish next week. And again, I look at it and I say, maybe 2 weeks, given verses 17 through 20. But however many weeks we have left, you are seeing the last, what? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 verses in front of you. And that is what we begin to treat, at least, next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.